So David, we got any funeral home fans to pass around to the ladies?
Let's see.
All right. So the Ayatollah got a dose of vitamin B2 last night. Brett called me Friday and was a little frustrated because he says, well, I was kind of thinking or informed that I may not be able to come home until August. So we'll see. So Ron and I get to be grandparents to dogs for most of the month of July, I think. Elliot and I are going to play the same song we're singing first. Now, we chose it first, I think. But apparently someone thinks that we all need to hear Jesus Saves a bunch of times. So we're going to hear it. We're going to sing it, and then you're going to hear it a little bit later. So stand with me, 342. We'll sing all four verses. Jesus Saves. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out to thy house and raise our voices in song and praise unto your name. We would ask her as she brings the messages from you. Our hearts, the words we need for the following week. Willing, your thank you for each and every blessing that you give to us in each and every day. May that you be with President Trump. He's made big decisions for this country. God, his heart and his mind. I want to thank you for everything that you do for us. We ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to hymn 123. Grace is flowing. 123. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. Grace is flowing.
Free.
Please turn back to 72. Jesus is Lord. 72. Let's stand. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. 72.
Responders, Lord, police, fire departments, Lord, all these people that sacrifice themselves to keep all of us safe, Lord. We thank you especially for them. I pray that you lift them and their families up, Lord. I pray, Lord, you be with this service. That the pastor Ebbesley delivers the message, Lord. And I just pray that you bless this offering, but the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you. occasion. The song was unintentional, but it was a happy accident.
Great, thank you. We're going to sing, just before the message this morning, we're going to sing a song written about 40 years ago by Tom Fetke. It's called He Loved Me. It's based on one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Kept by the power of God for our salvation. Continue our study in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first four verses this morning. This text this morning includes one of the most familiar clauses from Hebrews. It's the rhetorical question that begins verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In fact, That's one of the classic sayings from the English Bible where the wording remains almost identical regardless which translation you're reading it from. It's not that everybody's quoting the King James wording of that. The King James borrowed this from the previous three generations. It goes all the way back to the work of William Tyndale, that phrasing. It's exactly how he rendered that line. We'll talk about that when we get there. It strikes us as we get here, I mean, the writer has been building his treatise on the superiority of Jesus Christ, and it may strike us as a bit of a digression from what he's been saying, but it really isn't. It's the first of five times in the epistle that the writer will interject a warning or an exhortation to the reader, but he's making it as an application to the truth that he has been developing in the text. He's not changing the subject. He's making an application of what it's on the basis of what he said, and that's what he's doing is indicated by the very first word of our text. It's translated therefore in the King James, for this reason in the New American Standard, from which I'll be reading. It's based on what's gone before. So we pick up chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 for our text today. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would add Your blessing to our reading of this very brief passage today. And as we take some time this morning to consider what's been said, what it means, and how we should respond to that, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be willing listeners and ready listeners to take heed to Your word. Lord, I pray that each believer's love for You might be enhanced, our service for You might be strengthened. Lord, I pray that if there's one who doesn't know Christ that listens to this today, we pray that You would work in their heart to come to an understanding of the truth. They might acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, and they might turn to Him for that deliverance that they so desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start this, the first verse, call it the admonition, in verse 1, for this reason or therefore. What's he talking about? What's the reference on the basis of which this he's making this admonition? I don't think it just goes back to the final verse of chapter 1, although it's related, as if all he means is that what he's about to say depends on the fact that the angels, he said, are all ministering spirits to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. He's certainly pivoting on the word salvation. He's picking up the word salvation there and going to develop that in the passage we're looking at today. But those things that we have heard goes back to really include everything he's presented in the first chapter, that we have heard from one who is, first of all, superior. Letter A, we've heard from one who is superior. Said it in the first two verses of chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers in many portions, in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken unto us in one who is of a different category. He's greater than the prophets, one who's greater than the prophets in verses 1 to 3. He's greater primarily because he's of a far superior category. He's not merely a man. All the prophets were men who had a sin nature and were fallen in their own character. Christ Jesus, who he hasn't yet identified by name, he doesn't do that till verse 9 of chapter 2, is greater because he has the category of son in his relationship to God. Not a creature, but the son. And then he gives seven proofs in the second half of verse 2 through verse 3, seven proofs that demonstrate that he's superior to the prophets. And then last week, we looked at verses 4 to 14 to prove that he's also greater than the angels. Yes, angels hold a position superior to fallen men. They are eternal heavenly beings. In fact, angels as a group are sometimes referred to as sons of God in the Old Testament. We looked at that last week. But then he gives seven quotations from the Old Testament to prove that the Son is far greater than the angels. So he's not only greater than the prophets, he's also greater than the angels. He's not just another one of them, or even some way lower than the angels. Among the proofs that we looked at last week, the Son was the agent by whom the angels were actually created. The Son sits down at the right hand of the Father, while the angels never sit in the presence of the Father. The angels worship the Son, and they serve Him at His command. He doesn't serve them or do what they want. In fact, God the Father actually serves the Son by subjugating His enemies. He says, "You sit here till I make your enemies your footstool." And the angels then are assigned actually to serve the humans, you and me, that will inherit salvation that's provided by the Son, not by them. And so that's where he's gone. That's where he's been. On the basis of what he said and what we know from this, we humans, those who might inherit salvation that he's just referred to at the end of chapter 1, must pay much closer attention to him. Much closer attention. I'll talk about the comparative there and why there's a comparative used there, much closer, instead of just saying you need to pay attention to him. But closer than what? We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, the things that we have heard, he doesn't actually identify the things that we have heard. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What are those things that we have heard? The context actually indicates, as we read on through and as the book develops it, that he's really talking about the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the record of what Jesus said and did in his earthly ministry during his years of service here as he was training his apostles. The things that we have heard implies by using that expression when he says that we have heard, he implies that he learned this message second or third hand, not first hand, from being a witness, an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, or a participant in Jesus' ministry. He'll make that statement a little more clearly even in verse 3, which we'll get to in a minute. And I think that's significant as far as identifying who might have written this book. Now, the King James and the New American Standard render a particular Greek word slightly differently, but the same basic emphasis. The Greek word is prosekion. It's translated, "give the more earnest heed" in the King James. It's translated, "pay much closer attention to." Both of those are accurate. The King James kind of starts, at least, to pick up one nuance that the New American Standard misses in that. In the word that they're translating, because it certainly means listen with your full attention and your mind focused on what you're hearing, but it has with that the idea of an intention to obey or to put into practice what you learn. Be an eager learner is the idea. Pay very close attention so that it's like a kid in a class, which is rare enough, that comes to class to take notes because they're really interested in the subject. They can't wait to learn what you're going to teach them so that they can put it in practice and figure out how this applies for me. Right? Don't you, teachers, don't you just long for the day that one of those kids actually shows up in your classroom? Right? It's kind of rare. I taught high school for several years, and it was much, even in the 80s when I was teaching high school, it's much more likely the teenagers would come in and say, "Okay, it's up to you to impress me. All right, tell me something that I need to hear." You know, they don't really care. That tends to be a kind of a lackadaisical attitude toward education. They're there because they have to be, and how long till this class is done? All right, a lot of people go to church with that attitude too. But he's saying here, don't come to the Word of God with that attitude. Come to the Word of God with the attitude that I'm going to pay close attention because I need this, and it's going to be really important to help inform the way that I live. That's what this word communicates, having that kind of a spirit as you listen. The reason that's so urgent that we do this is stated in the final clause of the verse. And frankly, I think the King James here is unfortunate and a bit misleading. It kind of gets the idea backwards. The King James says, lest at any time we should let them slip. And we get from that the kind of a mental image that we're trying to grasp something that's a little slippery, and we've got to make sure we've got a really good grip on it, or it's going to slip out of our hands and slip away from us. That's not what he's warning against. It's not that we're at risk of letting these things slip away from us. It's actually the we who are in danger of slipping away or drifting away. We're the ones that are adrift, not the truths of Scripture. The truths of Scripture are stable and established and firm. They're not going anywhere. But we're in danger of drifting by and not latching on. That's the idea here. So it's not as if, a mental image is, don't think of ourselves as standing on shore trying to grab something out of the water as it's drifting along in a moving stream. It's rather that we're in the stream drifting by the shore, and there is one hope of getting out. There's one place where there is something coming out from the shore that is stable and secure, the one refuge. If we miss it, we'll go right on by and over the waterfall where we'll die. If we don't get a hold of that. And it's not going anywhere. Pay attention. If you're not looking, you won't notice. If you don't care, you won't grab it. And there will be no more hope. That's the picture here, that lest we drift by. We are in letter C, I said, we're in danger of drifting away. So we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away from it. Now, in this case, the writer says we, including himself among the Hebrews who've made a profession of faith, some of whom may not truly be saved. Now, I've said from the very beginning of our study and my introduction to this that the audience to whom he is writing is presumed to be a group of Jews who have made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. But there seems to be mixed within them some whose profession of faith is in doubt. They've said they believe, but there some of them seem to be wanting to. They're at least considering going back into the Judaism that they have left behind. And he wants to make sure that they're not going to do that. That's going to be something that we'll see throughout this epistle as he offers warnings to the group to make sure each of you truly believes. He's not saying that the danger, this is not about there being a danger that you might lose your salvation. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but if you don't hang on tight, you won't be able to keep it. That's not the warning. It's not a danger of losing what one possessed due to lack of effort, how I phrased it for the outline. They're not in danger of losing something that they had because they didn't work at it hard enough. Not losing what one possessed due to lack of effort. But the danger is never acquiring what you need due to lack of attention. You're not, yeah, this sounded good, but you're thinking it's not working and I'm not paying attention. I don't care about this anymore. Over and over again in this epistle, we'll see parallels with what Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, where some of the seed fell on fertile ground and took root and grew and produced fruit. But some of the seed fell in thorny ground or on stony ground where it didn't have any depth of root or it got choked out by other growth and never produced fruit. It looked good at first, but lost interest. So there's a lot of people who make professions of faith in Christ that look okay for a while, but then they lose interest. And this is a warning about that. Very close attention. Even a professing believer needs to evaluate his own response to the Word of God to make sure that he's genuinely responding as an evidence of true faith. The argument then, that's the warning, the admonition. The argument then in verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. we're to pay much closer attention or more, be more earnest to what? What is it that, why should we be paying, what's it being compared to? And he gets to that in this verse, the word of the law. The word of the law, he just calls it the word, spoken through angels, proved unalterable or authoritative. Now, I'll come back to that angels thing in a minute. But the word of the law spoken through angels, he says, was authoritative. I've given you some cross references. I'll refer to them in a minute. To say that it is unalterable, it means it's infallible and binding. Infallible, incapable of failure is what infallible means. It's not exactly the same thing as inerrant. The word of God is both infallible and inerrant. But incapable of failure is what infallible means. And so I would use that word to describe it here when he says it's binding, it's unalterable. When God gave the law, it wasn't up for negotiation. There are thou shalts and thou shalt nots in the law. And you'll be evaluated on the basis of your performance under those things, right? Now, you'll never be able to keep all the law, and you will. The law, he's not going to discuss all this right now. But the law has never been the standard by which one can come to Christ. It is the standard which proves we can't measure up, right? It's the standard by which we're condemned. But if we don't recognize we're condemned by the law, we don't understand the need of salvation. The whole word salvation is based on that premise. I'll say more about that in a minute. So the word of the law spoken through the angels, this was authoritative. It was infallible or binding. It provided, he says, a just penalty for every violation. It received a just penalty. He uses two different words for violations, transgressions and disobedience. We kind of use those interchangeably, but that's not exactly accurate. They're kind of flip sides of one coin. The first word, transgression, means doing something that was forbidden. It said, the door says, do not enter, and you go through anyway. That's a transgression. A disobedience is to fail to do or refuse to do what you're told. A positive command, all right? So it's the same basic idea. Sometimes, you know, a kid will do both in one act because mom says, you can't have, do not eat that cookie till you finish your homework. Finish your homework before you eat the cookie, all right? That's to state it positively. But if you eat the cookie anyway, you've transgressed by taking that cookie when you were told not to. You violated that as a transgression. But if you didn't do your homework first, you violated as a disobedience not doing the positive thing first, right? So it's both sides of the idea. And so he's covering both in those two words. It includes doing something forbidden. It includes failure to do as commanded. Those what those two words work together to mean. And it says that the law that provides a just penalty for every violation. Of course, the just penalty for violation is damnation. And so without some means of escape, we're all doomed. That's the point that he's making here. So the word of salvation, though, he says, was first spoken through the Lord, and it's greater. It's greater than the law. It has greater power than the law. The law's power is to condemn. The word spoken of salvation through the Lord has the power to redeem, which is a greater power. And we must not overlook the importance of the word salvation. You know, nowhere in the New Testament is anyone ever invited to ask Jesus into your heart. I've touched on this before. No one is ever called upon to recognize that Jesus loves you. There are promises that when we come to faith in Christ, he does indwell the heart of the believer. The hope of the blessed hope of the believer is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? That we are to recognize that Jesus does love us. Paul talks a lot about that in Romans. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love for us is an important aspect of the truth. But what we are sometimes tempted to call coming to Christ actually involves dealing radically with the problem of your sin. Acknowledging that you're a guilty sinner. You know, if you don't get the bad news of our condemnation, you'll never understand the nature of the good news of our deliverance. Because you won't know you need to be delivered. The first job of any evangelist for Jesus Christ is not to convince people Jesus loves them. Who cares? The first job of any evangelist is to convince the person they're doomed without him. If you don't get the bad news, you'll never understand the good news. And that's what the word salvation, that's wrapped up in the word salvation, or deliverance, rescue, is what that word means. In the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he was constantly being flocked by people coming to him to be made to feel better. He healed scores of people. Hundreds of people. It's been estimated that during Jesus' life and ministry, disease was virtually eradicated from Galilee. Because he healed everybody who came to him. But most of those who came to him went home healed, but just as lost as when they got there. Because they never believed in him as their Savior and Redeemer. They came to him to feel better. They went home feeling better, but they were still lost. They needed to be converted. Not everybody who came to him was converted. Granted deliverance, granted rescue or salvation from the penalty for sin. And that can only come to one through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. No one is a genuine Christian who hasn't recognized their guilt and the doom that they deserve and then called on Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior deliverer who will rescue them. If you haven't done that, you're not saved by doing that. But if that doesn't describe your situation, then you're not really saved. You haven't understood what it means to be saved, what salvation actually means, that deliverance. And what Hebrews 2:2 calls the just penalty for every transgression and disobedience. All that's wrapped up in the word salvation. He'll go on to explain all that as the treatise of this epistle. But there are a lot of people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, a come to Jesus invitation. They filled out a card, they prayed a prayer, but they've never actually dealt with their sin and never actually experienced genuine conversion by the power of God. That's going to be demonstrated by repentance and transformation by his power. A lot of people think they're on the way to heaven because they said this or did this on the basis of something they said or did, and that'll never get you to heaven. You'll never get to heaven on the basis of something you say or do. It's only on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The salvation only he can provide. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Everyone, number one, is doomed by their violations of the law that was communicated through angels. Now here this ties in with what he was proving at the end of the last chapter. Because I know you want to say, wait, what? I thought God gave the law to Moses. What's this about the angels being involved? All right? That's a legitimate question. First, the King James uses the preposition by the angels rather than through the angels. Through is the better rendering of that preposition. They were the conduit through whom God gave the law, but you say, I still don't see that in the Old Testament. I readily admit it's a long way from clear in the Old Testament. It's really, to use the Old Testament statements alone to argue that God communicated the law to Moses through angelic messengers, is the evidence is really, really thin in the Old Testament. There's a couple of places that allow for it. Deuteronomy 33:2. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran." This is a song of Moses, by the way, as he's talking about just before they enter the Promised Land and just before he dies. He's summarizing as in this song what the Lord had done in communicating the law to Moses. "The Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones," almost certainly a reference to angels. And then the next clause is, "At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Okay. The Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek that was done about 200 years before Christ, about 150 to 200 years before Christ. Instead of, they're reading there, they translate that phrase as "at his right hand." Instead of "at his right hand there was flashing lightning," it says "at his right hand were angels with him." I don't know where that comes from exactly, but the Septuagint is 1,300 years older than the Masoretic Hebrew text. Masoretic Hebrew text wasn't compiled until about the 11th or 12th century AD. And the Greek Septuagint was translated in the 2nd century B.C. In Psalm chapter 68, verse 17, now again, that's not a very strong argument. In Psalm chapter 68, verse 17, speaking of when God gave the law to Moses, it doesn't mention the angels, but it says this: "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." The combination of number words, myriads and thousands, is a combination that's used to describe the hosts of angels in more than one passage in the Old Testament and New. And he says he was with them as he was at Sinai. So that may be a hint to it. But that's about as far as we can go in the Old Testament. So you certainly can't prove the angels were involved from the Old Testament texts. The involvement of angels, though, is established by the New Testament in three passages. Not just here in Hebrews 2:2. Stephen declared it in Acts 7:53 when he said to the Jewish Sanhedrin, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." So he makes that statement in Acts 7:53. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made." Paul's statement there dovetails perfectly with the statement in Hebrews chapter 2:2. Paul calls him the seed, Hebrews calls him the son, has now come with the offer of the promise of salvation. The point the writer of Hebrews is making is that the law spoken through the angels, as binding as it was, well, you need to pay even closer attention to the message of salvation because it's more authoritative and more important than even the law of God. For all of its binding and unalterable authority, it was spoken through the angels, but this message was first spoken through the Lord, who I've just proven with seven quotes from the Old Testament superior to any of the angels. So he's developing the idea from the basis of that argument. And his point then is that everybody is doomed by our violations of the law that are spoken through angels. So his rhetorical question at the beginning of verse 3 is, you can't escape, if I state it as a declarative sentence instead of a rhetorical question, no one can escape that doom for the violation of the law who ignores the salvation that comes through the Lord or announced through the Lord. The danger, he's speaking of the danger of ignoring this salvation, drifting on by. Homer Kent makes this statement in regard to this. He says, very simply, "There is no other haven before the catastrophe." End quote. The Hebrews to whom this is addressed, as I said before, were professing believers in Christ. Some of them were in danger of turning their backs on the gospel and going back to Judaism, in which they'd been immersed for all their lives. Some of them were almost certainly from the priesthood. And Christianity, having transitioned into a worship of God without ritual, without sacrifices, without a temple, a lot of those guys felt adrift, like their lives had become meaningless. And the writer here is appealing to them It's vital that they not allow themselves to drift away from the only way they have any hope of rescue, the only way to be rescued from final judgment. It's not just a hope of rescue. It is the guarantee of rescue through Christ alone. Now, having admonished them and us to pay attention because of the message of salvation, and then presented an argument for the supreme importance of that salvation, he now points to the many witnesses who provide what I've called here the attestation, or the affirmation, if you'd rather. The attestation to it, the truth of the message. He mentions first ones that, you know, I'm tempted to call eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus, but he's not really talking about their testimony, what they saw. As an eyewitness testimony would be. It's a testimony of what they heard. Ear witness is probably a bit more accurate, but that sounds weird. Okay, so you can use that if you want for the outline, but I put it, his truth was confirmed by first hearers, those who first heard him, those who were on the scene when he spoke. Ear witnesses works. Leon Morris explains about the word translated confirmed, that it was confirmed by them. It's used in a legal technical sense, he says, to designate properly guaranteed security, and in this context means the saving message was guaranteed to us. There cannot be the slightest doubt about the salvation offered. It came through Christ, and this salvation, and that this salvation is offered is guaranteed by its apostolic attestation, end quote. So it's a guarantee. It's confirmed because it came through him. He spoke it first, and there were people who heard him say it. And we've learned from them. Now, those who heard would include certainly the apostles, probably a larger group than that, all those who accompanied Jesus during any part of his ministry. We know that there was a group of at least 70 who were with him a lot because he sent out pairs of them in ministry, among whom Matthias was later chosen to replace Judas. So we don't know who all this might have been, but there was a larger group than just the 12 who accompanied Jesus during his ministry. And that the writer here points to them as witnesses through whom it was confirmed to us, I think indicates that Paul couldn't have written this epistle. I don't want to rehash that argument too much, but Paul states emphatically in Galatians 1:12 that he received his message directly from Christ, not from others. Now, in fairness, Homer Kent disagrees. Homer Kent says this would not appear conclusive, however, for all will readily admit that Paul had not been an eyewitness of the miracles of the preaching of Jesus and thus had the confirming testimony of others for these things, end quote. I would frankly dispute that. What he says all would readily admit, I don't readily admit that. I mean, Saul of Tarsus, who was the guy? He was a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He did not materialize out of the ether 3 or 4 months after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to become the leader and attacking the church as Saul of Tarsus in the opening chapters of Acts to supervise the stoning of Stephen. Who was he? We're not introduced to him until then. But we do know that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the 3 or 4 years of his ministry, the Pharisees dogged his heels wherever he went. Groups of them followed him around. They heckled him. They caused him problems. They challenged him at every turn. It is beyond imagining that the guy who is now in charge as the leading Pharisee in opposition to Christ's ministry and the ministry of the early church, it's beyond imagining that he had no contact with Jesus prior to that. I don't have any problem with imagining that he was probably one of those who was hassling him all the time, or at least, and maybe even one of those instigating the hassling. His fervor in his attack on the church actually implies that that's probably been the case. He was not somebody who was new to town who had to be taught how bad this guy was. That was just the way he responded to Christ. And so I would dispute that. I think that this is evidence enough that Paul didn't write this book. Anyway, when Paul claimed that he was trained by Jesus Christ, it was no idle boast. It was honest and true. He tells us in Galatians that he spent 3 years in the desert being personally trained by Christ after Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. And so he would be among those who would be considered first hearers from whom this writer learned the truth. But then besides those, the Lord himself and then the first hearers, God the Father testified with them, he says. Letter B. God the Father testified with them. So testified with the Lord and with those who heard, as I phrased it there. God the Father, the them would be the Lord and those who, the first who heard, the first hearers. So at first, it was spoken through the Lord, then reported by those who heard throughout their Jesus' ministry, and then the God the Father testified. He says he testified, he uses three words, three key words to describe the testimony of the Father, with signs, wonders, and by various miracles. Those three words, signs, wonders, and miracles, are used almost interchangeably in the Gospels. Each one has its own specific meaning, its own specific emphasis. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use all three, as does the book of Acts, also written by Luke. John reports fewer of Jesus' miracles. He only reports seven of Jesus' miracles, and he never calls them miracles, he never calls them wonders, he always calls them signs. And that's the first word used here. He provided signs. The word translated signs means supernatural evidences or proofs. I don't know why. English is such a weird language. You already know this. But when we use the word sign as a noun, we don't pronounce the G. You don't say siggen, right? They're signs. But if we use it as an adjective or a verb, we do pronounce the G. A sign signifies something. It doesn't signify. All right, we pronounce the G. That's the verb. It is significant. It is not significant. We pronounce the G in the word when we use it as an adjective. Same word, same root. All right, the same idea. But all of his signs were significant. They signified something. John says that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So as signs, they were proofs of the authority and the authenticity of the gospel. Hebrews 2:4 says the Father also provided wonders. Now, this is a word for the acts of Christ and the acts of power that refer to them as supernatural acts that produce awe or amazement or marveling. It has to do more with the response of people seeing them and how it made them feel in response. They're never described using this word alone. Never. None of the writers in the New Testament ever speak of any of Jesus' miracles as simply as wonders. You will often see the pair of words, signs and wonders. But you will never see it without at least the word signs, or maybe all three words. But that's another aspect of it. Supernatural acts that produce awe or amazement make people marvel. They recognized these were things that no man, mere man could do, and they couldn't be explained in a merely human context. Now, this is not the most important of those aspects of these three words, or it might have been used by itself more often. The word used most often in the Synoptic Gospels is miracles, various miracles. Miracles means displays of power. The word miracle literally translates as mighty works. And it's the word used most frequently by the Synoptic Gospels. It emphasized the fact that Jesus' works came from a superhuman power that could only be divine. Now, the word translated various, Leon Morris explains that as meaning literally many-colored. Many-colored. It's an emphasis on a variety of colors. He makes this comment. He says, quote, "There was no flat uniformity about the accompaniments of the preaching of the gospel, but a many-hued attestation," end quote. Now, how best to interpret the final phrase of verse 4 is debated, and I'm not going to take the time to develop it at length this morning. But it says that part of the Father's testimony to the validity of the gospel is that he provided gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. It may be worth noting, Arthur Pink is one who points this out, that what we call the spiritual gifts, distribution of the spiritual gifts is actually attributed to all three persons of the Godhead in different passages of Scripture. It's attributed to the Father in 1 Corinthians 7:17. It's attributed to the Son in Ephesians 4:7, and it's attributed to the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:11. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the distribution of the gifts, if you will, and they're described in different terms in each of those passages. What's not clear here in Hebrews 2, verse 4, is whether he means that God gifts to us the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our hearts is the gift of God to us. We know that's true, and that may be exactly what the writer here means. That the gifts, he gives the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's probably the best understanding of what the writer means by this. It's possible that it means the gifts for service that come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a divine enablement for service. Either way, or both together, it means that none of us came, none of the, what we receive of the Holy Spirit himself or any enablement for service, it's not ours by our own human effort. We can't work it up. We can't apply for it and hope to get it. We can't find it laying on the street and pick it up and put it to use. It's something that only comes through God by his will. Whether it's some enablement for service or whether it's even our own possession of the Spirit to fill us in salvation, coming to him in faith. It's a gift of God by his will. He alone is supreme, not man, not the angels, and that is manifested supremely in his Son. Now, I've thrown a lot of information at you, so what I want to do now is just with the application, four brief statements in summary to draw this together this morning. What these four verses affirm, because I really don't want to leave you confused, and I feel like if I quit right there, I might have. Because this book is going to elaborate on this subject as it moves forward. First of all, and salvation, and with everything that word means, as I've explained, salvation is provided by one who is greater than the angels. Yes, the angels are ministering spirits to help us who will inherit salvation. But the key to our lives and eternal life is not any angelic involvement. It's Jesus Christ. Salvation is provided by one who is greater than the angels. Secondly, salvation is superior to the law or any angelic message, any other angelic message. Somebody says, well, I heard from the angels. You know, Mormonism is built on the assumption that they heard from certain angels, all right? Angels that aren't ever named in Scripture. Angel Moroni, supposed to have delivered some messages to Joseph Smith. Well, I got news for you. Jesus Christ is better than the angel Moroni or any other angel. And his message of salvation takes precedence and takes priority over any supposed, and I frankly think that some of those angels that they said spoke either was imaginary or demonic, not a message from God. Whenever somebody says they heard a message from an angel and then they say something that conflicts with Scripture, I know they're listening to a lying spirit, all right? Because they will never do that, and the angels will always minister to point to Christ. So salvation is superior to the law or any other angelic message. Thirdly, salvation is guaranteed by many reliable witnesses. Jesus Christ himself, the apostles, others who heard him speak, and God the Father himself. Guaranteed by many reliable witnesses. Therefore, the warning in verse 3 holds in that rhetorical question. The offer of salvation dare not be ignored. There is no other way. There is a grave danger to the one who allows himself to drift away from the truth he's heard of salvation in Christ. It's the only hope anybody has. There is no other rescue. There is no other means of escape. There's not going to be a rope you can grab as you go over the cliff. This is the rope. There is no other escape. Without this, The only other alternative is the just penalty for your sin. There's no other hope but Jesus Christ. The message of salvation provided through Him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would challenge our hearts today with that truth. Lord, I pray that we might be honest with ourselves and with You as we evaluate ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Lord, we thank You for the fact that it is only by Your power and Your Spirit at work in our hearts that we can come to know Christ. And we are so grateful. Lord, we never deserved this. But Lord, we want to praise You for what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful witnesses of the truth, that others might come to hear and to know the truth and to be saved through Your inner working in their hearts, through the power of Your Spirit, to bring them to Yourself in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.